Scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to follow along, 1 through 16. We'll let him get downstairs and get a breath here for a second here. Hebrews 13, 1 through 16. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them, that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. Thank you, Gary. So the last thing that was read to us, God is well pleased. I hope that's something you really desire to know, to seek, and to hear one day, that God would say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And those who have been able to follow with us at the start of the first Sunday of January, the first Sunday of 2016, you know that we often have New Year's resolutions in which we're trying to, in one way or another, please ourselves by doing something good for us. And then, no complaints about that. But so often we look at what we've been through the year before and we anticipate what might happen in the year to come. And our concern is about ourselves. Are we going to be okay? And the people that we love, are they going to be okay? Are things going to be all right? Will good things happen? Or are we going to go through bad things? And you know, it's every day that could be a question, let alone every year. But get on our list, not just how we can better ourselves and please ourselves or be more pleasing maybe to other people. It's the matter of, will God be pleased? Will God be pleased? Jesus told us, in a question he asked us, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I get the impression that he's wondering and he's desiring this as one of the important things. So we picked three topics. The first one was the gospel. The first way to please God is with the gospel. Your personal surrender to it, your personal belief and trust in Christ, your letting go not only of your sins but of your righteousness, and coming to God just as you are and letting him change you through his Son Jesus Christ, that's the first matter of pleasing God. That's what God's waiting to hear from your heart, is I want Jesus Christ, I want him to wash away my sins, I want to follow him, I want him to come into my life, I want to be for him and he for me. But the work of the gospel comes after that. And we had focused on the book of Galatians. And I'm just going to remind us that there,
Paul warned us about perverted gospels that men were creating already. They were changing and twisting and using the gospel for other things. And they're changing the terms of it. And Paul asks this searching question in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And it is so easy to go down this slippery slope of trying to make church and trying to make the gospel something that pleases people. We try to put it in terms so they'll be happy with us and want to do what we say and want to do what we do and join with us. And so what happens is if you change the gospel, now you've got to convert God. You've got to get God to like this. And I every now and then I see a plaque on a wall. I walked in the home one time and the plaque was a little prayer said, "Bless this mess." You know, and we've made a mess and we ask God to bless it. You know, save us from our mess might be a better thing. But often we've made something and then we want God to endorse it, rubber stamp it. And you know, God was here first. And he's not only more intelligent than us, he's also the only one who knows the truth and has the power to deal with the real problem of sin. We can't make suggestions here. We can't improve on the gospel, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So if we want to please God, we're going to embrace the gospel and have a true relationship, a pure relationship with the true gospel. And then, God, give us the grace to present the gospel as it is to men as they are. We can't fix them up ahead of time. They got to get it just the way they are, and they got to hear it just the way it is. Okay, that was the first area of pleasing God. Will he be pleased with our relationship to the gospel and our presentation and work of the gospel? The second matter was that of faith. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And, you know, each one of these subjects, we're just a world of thought in each one of them. And that's why I didn't try to just rip this off as one fast sermon. I'm just trying to let it soak in. You know, every now and then I go back here and water the plants. And, you know, sometimes I think to myself, yeah, I'd like to just take a bucket full of water and get this over with. But taking smaller amounts is good for the plant. It can only use so much at a time. And if I pour too much in there, it's going to be on the carpet. You know, it's going to just dribble right out the pot and go on the floor. And you can think about how much water a plant needs, and you can only give it a little bit at a time. And I feel myself that this subject of pleasing God, the more I think about it, the more I need to, just take some bits at a time. We've talked about the gospel. Now we're talking about faith. And this is the thing that Jesus wants to see when he comes to earth. He wants to see faith. Which means he wants to see it right now on us, for sure. And without faith, we cannot please him. So we better be clear on what that is. So we've taken some time to open that up. Hebrews 11 offered many wonderful things. And you have the notes, or can get the notes, if you wish, for the past two sections. Now I've got this thing about sacrifice. You know, I didn't go to some pleasing God book and just pull this out. As I looked through the scriptures, I thought to myself, when does God say he's pleased? When does God talk about something that pleases him? And these are the three that loomed out. I'm sure there's others. But right now, we've got the subject of sacrifices. And the question, do we offer God that which pleases him? Now, one of my problems in scripture is I see it as a connectedness. It's like a woven garment. And it's not just like here's a piece and here's a piece. It's all woven. It's all one. And so when I look at a passage, I find myself looking what's before that. And if I don't watch out, I want to look and see what's before that. Or look what's after it. You know, where is this passage coming from? What was the writer thinking? What's the Spirit of God saying in the bigger picture? And, you know, I go back to chapter 12, and I just have to mention this. An honorable mention of chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. look out. Here, this could be a whole sermon in itself. Now, some of us have different things here for let us have grace. There's something that, we're told that grace is unmerited favor. It's something you can't earn. Sometimes the very word grace is translated gift. And it's important to understand that we can't earn it, manufacture it. And yet, there are some definite instructions about grace, like this one. Have it. Make sure you have it. You know, one thing about a gift is you got to accept it, don't you? Accept it, unwrap it, use it, and be thankful for it. And a gift is nothing unless it's received. And we should be looking for this. That's going to be followed up a little bit later on there in verse 9 of Hebrews 13. Be not carried about with diverse or different and strange doctrines. Don't get off on tangents. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And he goes into a subject about the Old Testament altar, the Old Testament offerings. And you know, sometimes people try to go back into the Old Testament without the guidance and light of Christ and the apostles. And they go into this realm of the Old Testament and make a nightmare system of legalistic works. And they're no different than the Pharisees, with rules and all kinds of grievous burdens to be borne. And we're told not to go there. If you want to know how to use the Old Testament, Hebrews is a good start. After all, it was written to Hebrews in view of the fact that they need to let go of something that has been good, but not complete, and go on to something that's better. And better is the key word in Hebrews. We go from good to better. And so it is then that we have people wandering around in the dark without a flashlight. You let Christ and the apostles take you back into the Old Testament, and you're going to see that these things were shadows of things, of good things to come. Now, the Hebrew people themselves, just the average Hebrew people, were in for a big shock. We believe this book was written around 68 A.D., 70 A.D., 2 years later, is a massive change in the life of the Jews. A massive change. The besiegement and destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the temple, there go the festivals, there go the feasts. And if you think about how heavily people lean on these as props in their life, it wasn't just something that you could do if you chose. It was the fabric of your society, your family life was built around a calendar of events all year, and that's going to be all ripped away. And so there's got to be a safe place to go. There's got to be a safe place to go. And the safe place is Christ. And to take the Old Testament scriptures and see their meaning being fulfilled through Christ and the new covenant. This is an extremely thing. Get those hearts established with grace. Because verse 10 says in Hebrews 13, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We've got another altar. We've got another Holy of Holies. Matter of fact, what we've got is the real one, the lasting one, where Jesus goes and he pulls back that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everybody else. And now it's open. And you can come in without fear. And you can get grace to help in time of need. This throne of room of grace now that we have. And Jesus is pictured by all the Old Testament things. And that's all now fulfilled. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And you don't need a special building. You don't need a special location. You don't need a special calendar time to observe certain days here and certain days there. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And Hebrews shows us how that is true. Now, we Gentile Christians benefit greatly from this, so we can safely go. I try to describe the Bible as like a house, and up top it's all well lit, and you come in through the porch, and you're welcomed by Christ and the apostles, and they're showing you around the house, and they say, now, down in the basement, we've got just treasures, chests full of jewels, paintings, artifacts, wonderful and beautiful things. But there's a problem. There's no lights down there. So you let us take you down there, and we've got the light, and we're going to shine it on these things so you can see these wonderful treasures and appreciate them. But someone says, oh, no, I don't need your help. And they barge down those stairs, and they plow into a dark basement, and they trip over something, they smack their head, and they blacken their eye, and they're groping about, and this is a horrible place. Of course it is. You're groping in the dark where you don't know where you're going. But Christ and the apostles say, let us take you down there. Let us take you to these things. Let us shed the light on them so you can appreciate them. Pictures of Christ. Pictures of what he's going to yet do. Okay, well, as you know, I'd like to talk about that. But it says we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. See, the kingdom of Israel got very moved, didn't it? You know, in Babylon, Assyria, they were moved a lot. And even when they got moved back, they still were shaken and in turmoil through the domination of the Greeks and then the Romans. And what's about to take place? God in his mercy put this book out there as a great emergency exit for the Hebrew mind, Christian or even non-Christian, to know where to escape. Run to Jesus. That's what Hebrews is saying. And don't go back. Backwards is not progress. Only forward is progress. And so we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, now we should receive grace. We need to open up our hearts and minds to the things of grace. And then we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Some people think the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament thing. You can forget it. The fear of the Lord is all over the New Testament. It's the healthiest, happiest place you can ever be is when you fear God. You fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. And here's what's a rub for some people. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, that points me back to 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid a foundation, which is Christ. And there is no other foundation but Christ. Now, you be careful what you build on that foundation. Because if it's wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to stand before God one day and watch all those things go up in smoke. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about your soul. The soul is saved, yet so as by fire. But he's saying your works. You want rewards? You want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Well, you make sure that gold and silver and precious stone is in the things that you have built on top of that foundation of Christ. That's why it's so important to have your heart established with grace. And Timothy says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong. Have grace. Be strong in grace. Have your hearts established with grace. Now, there's a responsibility to grace. It's not something you just sit there in your lazy boy chair and watch idly. Like you're just watching some news on the TV. This is interactive stuff. Our God's a consuming fire. He's going to test our works by fire. Are we going to please him? Well, we better be true to the gospel. We better be sure that what we do is by faith, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's one thing to say, well, I didn't please him. I won't get much rewards. Oh, well, I don't really care. Well, I get to heaven. But if it's not of faith, it's sin. Now, you don't really want to go there, do you? Our works will be tested by fire. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I believe with all my heart that you are kept by the power of God until the day of salvation. Your inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. You're kept by his power. But this matter of pleasing God is serious. He's a consuming fire. And so instructions are given. And I don't dare comment on all of the things in 13. I have to get right to the matter here. Verses 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So while we have learned in the book of Hebrews about the meaning of sacrificing lambs or goats or bullocks, While we consider the work of the priest in making those offerings in the tabernacle, and offerings are made every day, we get this. That by one offering, Christ has sanctified us. I did it wrong. I'm sorry. It's 10:14 in Hebrews. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I think yesterday I could have said that perfectly. There wasn't enough antifreeze in my brain. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you study chapter 10 and you find out the priests who had to stand every day, this priest, Jesus Christ, he offered one time and sat down. It's settled. It's finished. Okay, now, so then in the matter of sacrifices, I don't have to kill any animals. Now I'm being given subjects like this. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. It didn't just say the sacrifice of praise to God on Sunday morning. Or when you've got a good job, or when your health is good, or when you're not fishing. I'm not trying to be mean, but it says continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and then to do good and communicate, which is the idea of sharing. Don't forget that either. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it comes down to this matter of praising and serving and giving. These are seen as offerings. The priests would come and make offerings every day in the tabernacle. Now we are to make offerings every day to the Lord. What have you offered the Lord today? And tomorrow, ask yourself, what am I going to offer the Lord today? The Lord is in his holy temple, and we are to approach him in that throne of grace. And we're not just there to ask for stuff, which is important. We're also there to give something. Now, I'm going to try to relax your minds, though I can't probably relax your hearts. I'm not going to try to preach this whole page today. I've settled that. And I give you a lot more information than I'm going to be able to talk about, because some of you at least may wish to make this a meditation you'll work on through the week or so. It's why I really do pray about and seek, and all those references, I didn't just copy them from something. I thought about every one of them, and I could have preached a sermon on every one of them, and in kindness I don't. But I want to offer it to you. That's part of my offering to the Lord. And I make it an offering to you. These are things that God has spoken to me about, that convict me, that encourage me, that correct me. So I want to just take the time to let something very important soak in. And it's right at the very top of the notes. It starts with Psalm 51, verses 10 through 19. I'm not wanting to fly over these too quickly. I'm not going to preach a 10-point outline on each verse either. But Psalm 51, we're going to take some examples here, and they're from the Old Testament, but they talk about a truth that is so what Jesus would want us to know. You know how Jesus taught the law in Matthew 5 through 7? He didn't teach like others, like scribes. He taught as one having authority. And he says, it is written. And then he says, but I say unto you. Well, I think there's a flavor of that here. Psalm 51, David's talking about offerings of God, offerings made to God, and that there's some things that people do, and it's just worthless. It's not what God wants at all. Even if it's technically correct, it's not correct. And this is why this is so important. A man who was called a man after God's own heart, yet he could stumble into areas of lust, adultery, and even, we might say, a delegated murder. In his authority, he could assign someone else to be killed. He didn't technically do it, but he actually did it. And we can mention some other of David's faults, and all I can say right now is the things that David did wrong are horrible, and you can make a list of them, but they stand out as out of character for what that man was otherwise. Any of us are capable of the worst of things. David is not always seen as a man after God's own heart because of how good he was, but how he behaved when he knew he was bad. When he knew he had done wrong, how he responds to God. That's where the light of his love for the Lord shines. And you can take King Saul and look at all his faults, and you can look at King David and all his faults, and you can look at King Solomon and all his faults. But I'm telling you that the thing about David is watch how he gets back to God when he knows he's wrong. And Psalm 51 is a great treatment of how he prayed when he knew he was wrong concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. And I can't, again, share all of this beautiful treasure, but if your heart's ever broken, if you're ever humbled or at least humiliated, and there's a difference, you can read this psalm and you can understand how a heart should respond to God when we know we're wrong and we want to do right again. And we want to know we're forgiven. And that, would God please not stop using us. So I share with you verses 10 through 19. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now that's a kind of an Old Testament thought there, taking the Holy Spirit from you. We're sealed to the day of redemption, but how the Holy Spirit came upon them when he was using them, David's asking that the Spirit of God will come down and use him, and that won't be taken away from him. Restore unto me, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And I can only imagine the clarity and the sincerity and the gentleness which David would correct a sinner, knowing what kind of a guy he's been. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, does that seem like a contradiction? God doesn't delight in burnt offering, yet he ordered it, commanded it, and if they neglected it, he would correct them and chastise them. And yet, what David is saying here is that you don't desire burnt offerings alone, period. It's not just that. You know, I put a ring on a woman's finger once. And that made her feel great. But what she wanted was my heart. The ring represented what was in my heart. And my love for her is what she wanted. The ring only represented that. If I simply put the ring on her finger and then I'm unfaithful to her, and I break her heart, and the ring doesn't comfort her. The ring will make her weep. And so it is. These things that God asks us to do are supposed to be the climax of a love relationship. So let's get verse 17 nailed down. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite or humble heart, O God, you will not despise. And has my heart clung to that passage. That maybe my performance is broken and it's not sterling, but the heart being broken about it is where I can begin again with him. God won't despise that. And I have people often tell me, oh, I'm not good enough. You know, I don't believe I'm worthy. Some people won't join the church, won't even take communion because they talk about not being worthy. Well, what's new? We're built on the fact that we're not worthy. And let me say it again. The church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. It's all about not worthy. And the very message of communion is the worthy one made himself sin, so we, who are unworthy, might be made the righteousness of God. And if my heart is broken for my sins, I am now in the same room with another one who is brokenhearted for my sins. I used to think people were being kind of sentimental, kind of, oh, there's these weird words people say, schmaltzy, whatever that is. But it seems to fit here when they talk about Jesus weeping when we sin. And it's like poor Jesus. Feel sorry for him. And I never liked that. Jesus is never poor. But one day I took a look in the Greek and I found out that when it says grieve not the Spirit of God whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption, I found out that word grieve doesn't mean angry, because I more or less thought, don't get him mad. But grieve there meant you cause pain. And that Jesus actually would be sorrowful when he sees us sin. Maybe I had to be a parent for 21 years or so before that would soak in. The pain you feel when your kids mess up. You know, children see our displeasure, our wrath, our embarrassment. They see our disciplinary style. But do they see our broken heart? And without flaunting it, I'll tell you, there's times I really have wept with my children when I discipline them. God, who has given us everything, given us His best, who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, is totally vested in us and how we are. And anger does not describe enough what God feels when we sin. Brokenness and sorrow. I read a story once. First time I read it, didn't mean a thing to me. I thought it was just all sentimental. About a man who had disciplined his son. Now, whatever you think of this method, here's what he said. Is tonight, you have to sleep up in the attic. And there was a bed up there, but you have to sleep up in the attic all by yourself. And so the boy went up, took his punishment, went up there to spend a night in an attic, separated from the family. But the father downstairs couldn't sleep. And he wasn't going to go back on his word, but he so ached for his son. Now he'd been separated by this. There's only one thing he could do. He went up there and slept with him. And I realized that when I take myself in the bad spots with the Lord, He's there. He's going to sleep in the attic too. How much He loves us will never forsake us. Jesus is already brokenhearted, and He wants us to be like Him. And so brokenheartedness, tenderness, sorrow, humility. Did not Jesus humble Himself? Does He not know how we feel when we're tempted, when we fail? He felt every bit of it when all that sin was heaped on Him. God won't despise a broken heart. And that's part of worship, folks, is repentance, tenderness, hungering for God to the point it hurts. Verse 18 goes on to say, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And then the word then in verse 19. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The other things will be great that God has called you to do when you got your heart right. That's quite a message on sacrifice and pleasing God, don't you think? I'm going to give you a classic here. It's just one verse in the book of Hosea. You get past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you get to Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 6. And it's in your notes, we won't go there, but I have at least two times when Jesus cited this passage in His dealings with the Hebrew people. Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's a classic statement. Jesus quoted it at least twice. That mercy is more important than sacrifice. I had an acquaintance once who was quite the perfectionist. And he really could thunder, boy, when things weren't done right and biblically. And without going into the details, perhaps you'll appreciate what I said to him, and it was a rough one, is that you are committing human sacrifice on the altar of your perfectionism. If we blunder people, if we drive people away, if we scathe them and scorch them in the name of being righteous, what have we become? If there's no mercy. I had a pastor wisely tell me once, he says, I always try to err on the side of grace. There's hard decisions in the ministry, folks. You want to know a subject I hate? It's the one on divorce and marriage and remarriage and all that. I hate that subject. And I know some ministers who just say, I'm going to take the safe path. I'm just going to tell everybody no, wrong. And you can't even serve Kool-Aid in the church picnic because you're divorced. Yeah. And there is no mercy there. According to some teachers, there's more mercy under the law than there is under grace. Now, granted, where much is given, much is required. And I'm not going for a careless approach. I think most of you know that. But I just know that when I look at somebody who's gotten into a problem with their marriage, I right away know there's at least two people hurting, if not more. And you can't do heart surgery with a backhoe. These are souls, and God loves people more than anything. And whatever's wrong with them, there's probably more wrong than what meets the eye, and we need to see if we can help them find the solution to the real problems and not just put them in a category of right and wrong. And I believe what the Bible says about church discipline, and we practice it, but if it isn't done with tears, it isn't being done God's way. I have no right to judge, criticize, correct, or otherwise manipulate people about themselves unless I have a broken heart towards God and towards that person, caring how they end up. So mercy, not mere sacrifice. The knowledge of God, what people must learn before they attempt to correct a problem. There's something they probably need to know or an experience in a deeper way. And we can quick get people in technicalities and sound like a bunch of policemen. Oh, there's section 4, paragraph 3. Sound like Barney Fife. But boy, you know, I was really touched the other day when I was reading about Samuel. And Israel made a big blunder. I'm using a nice word, blunder. They sinned grievously. They asked for a king. They weren't satisfied with the theocracy of God. They asked for a king. And not only that, the way they said it is, we want to be like other nations. And I think that was the real rub against God's heart and soul. You want to be like other nations? I've made you a peculiar and a special nation, a unique nation, my people. And I will be your God. And you want to just be like other nations? But Samuel, as he gets them to understand how awful what they've done and how awful the results are going to be, in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel says something here that sounds just like Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think Samuel is being a type of Christ right at this moment. He counsels them in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 12, "Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn not aside, for then should you go after vain things or idols, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." And now get this. Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. for consider how great things he has done for you. Samuel was displeased with them. God told him to be displeased with them. God told him to tell them and correct them severely for what they've done. And God put on a demonstration of thunder and lightning in the fields in the time of harvest when there isn't supposed to be such storms. God shook the earth just to get them a little idea about how displeased he was. And they thought, oh no, we're dying. But then Samuel says, don't be afraid. You need to know how awful it is what you've done. You need to know what God thinks of what you've done. But at the same time, he won't leave you. He's pleased to make you his people. And for his name's sake, he's going to keep you. And as for me, I would be sinning against God if I stopped praying for you and teaching you and guiding you. Now, this same Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul messed up, and I can't go into the whole story, but when it's all done, God told Samuel to tell Saul that you are no longer going to be king. You have defied me and done absolutely opposite of what I've wanted, so I'm going to stop using you as king. And so Samuel's got a tough job, doesn't he? And what Saul doesn't know is that Samuel wept all night before for Saul. The next day he was firm. But I say to you, unless we have tears, and even Paul in the book of Philippians talks about the enemies of the cross. He says, I tell you, weeping, they're the enemies of the cross. If you can smile and talk about the destruction of the wicked, if you can smile and talk about the fallacies of Christian people who go astray, if that brings a smile, you are not fit for the ministry and you cannot make sacrifices to God. So you can touch a little bit of Samuel's heart here and see what the Savior's like. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So yes, when you and I mess up, he weeps, he hurts, and he prays. And I think of that parable where he talks about the man who owned the vineyard, and there's this one tree, this one in the orchard section, there's this one tree is not developing right. The owner says, shall we just pluck it up? And the man who's the gardener says, no, let me take a year and cultivate it and fertilize it. And then if it brings fruit, good. And if it doesn't, we'll deal with that. But there's always that, give me time, I will work with him. And all those that the Father gave to the Son of God is going to take care of them and present every one of them fruitful, we're told. Every one of them shall be fruitful. Some of us are just a little slow, and we need a little more cultivating, a little more fertilizing, I guess. King James says, I'll dig it and I'll dung it. So some of us are getting digged and dunged. And it takes a little longer than others, maybe. Okay, one more here in this list is Micah 6. Micah chapter 6. If you see the book of Jonah, you're close. If you see the book of Nahum, you went too far. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. And this takes verses 6 through 8. Wherewithal. Don't you love that word? Okay, let's put it this way. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, before I read verse 8, the clincher here, let's just look at what's being implied. I need to approach the Lord. I need to bring him something. What will it be? And right away, quantity. Oh yes, bigger and better. If they're offering a ram or two, I'm going to offer thousands. If they offer some oil, I'm a river of oil. You know, and our church is bigger. We have bigger this. We have bigger that. We do this better. We're faster, louder, more popular. You know, if we get this idea, quantity, bulk up. That's the question asked. And now for the answer, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. There you go. Do justly. Simple obedience from a pure heart. Towards others, mercy. Get yourself busy getting the beam out of your own eye and have mercy on the person who has a splinter in their eye. And walk humbly with your God. There's no other way to walk. But please walk. It's humbling to walk next to God. Because when you're walking next to Him and walking with Him, you're closer to Him. You see Him for what He is. And I haven't said it in a while, but let me. Indulge me. The rooster and the elephant crossing the bridge. And the bridge goes boom, 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 boom. And the rooster looks up at the elephant and says, "Boy, we sure shook that bridge, didn't we?" Well, you know who's doing the shaking. You know, if there's anything happening, you know who's doing it. But you stay close. Walk humbly with your God. Now, let me just say these things without elaborating. I said from Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, we're supposed to be praising, serving, and giving. Our text is going to tell us to offer the sacrifice of worship and praise by Him. In other words, through Him. We are to offer the sacrifice of worship and praise to God continually, thankfully, humbly, submissively, with a pure heart and a clean life. We are to sacrificially minister to others by doing good to them, giving and sharing of ourselves with others. And here's the question that we will keep asking ourselves. Does the work of the gospel and our life of faith cost us anything? We've been told to please Him through the gospel, and not to please men, to help them, but to please God. We're told without faith it's impossible to please Him. Now, does any of that cost us anything? Or is it just we do what's convenient? Can we really, with a good conscience, pray like Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Take a look at angelic obedience and devotion and say, are we like that? Do I even want to be like that? There's a lot more fuel for thought here. And I think the best thing I need to do right now is let you have it. Think of it. Expect. God help us if we all get here next week. This piece of paper is still in effect. You can read it all you want, study it all you want. If you're good enough, you can preach it next week instead of me, right? Because all of us have something to scratch our chins about and ask ourselves. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. If there's anybody here who hasn't understood the call of the Lord in their life to come unto God through Jesus Christ, that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by Him, that's the first thing you better do, is offer God your sins and your righteousness and let Him have it so He can give you something far better, which is righteousness in Christ. Fellow Christians, fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to ask ourselves today, are we serving God acceptably? Do we have godly fear about what we're doing? Do we understand the eternal consequences of what we're doing in the lives of others? Even if we do nothing, we're doing something of eternal consequences. Whether it is silence or speaking with harshness, or whether we speak with grace. Are we establishing people with rules, or are we establishing them with grace? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Heavenly Father, I ask You please to take what's been said from Your Word today and make this something for our souls to feed upon. And out of it, Father, may we find the will and the strength to serve You acceptably with godly fear. to make offerings and sacrifices with which you would be pleased. Father, we need to be more tuned than ever and focused. Father, we wobble. Please straighten us. Our knees buckle. Please lift us. And give us joy as we do it, Lord. And I ask that you'll meet each need today and give faith where it's needed. For Jesus' sake, amen.